In one of the Bible classes this week, we looked at Psalm 103. And between us all in the class, I felt we learned so much from that psalm. I really found myself living in it for the remainder of the week. And so I believed it was the best thing that I could do would be to stay there. But there were many verses. The text that I have is verse 4 in Psalm 103. It's verse 1 and verse 4, I should say. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. It is a remarkable psalm. We find here the greatness of God. We find mention of the majesty and the wonder of God. There is the mercy of God. We find a God who understands our frailty and reminds us of our frailty as well. It's a heartwarming psalm. It's one that goes to the very heart of the meaning of salvation and what it means to be found in him. It is a comforting psalm. It is a psalm of many promises, and one that we dwelt on for a little while, which is not going to be my theme tonight, but I felt it was so beautiful that this was brought out. Let me find it, Joe. Here it is. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. But look at the promise. And his righteousness unto children's children. The wonderful covenant teaching of the Bible. Thee and thy house goes further here, doesn't it? And even thy children's children, that we're able to consider that far in the scriptures. Promises we talked about then. We talked of unclaimed promises that are unclaimed benefits that we have in the country and how we have in the program once a year on the media. They usually say so many millions of pounds were unclaimed because people didn't bother to ask for them. And I wonder if there's a department in heaven that has to say sadly to God, there are unclaimed promises for children here. There are unclaimed promises for grandchildren. But the claims sometimes may be a long time being fulfilled, but every claim will be examined. You can say that, you know, with absolute assurance, because he's God. I was attracted to it because of that. I was attracted to it because I've been in the psalm many times. But I was attracted to it because I think particularly this. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. We go to a realm, don't we, here, that is very personal. Where David, as he sings, he's singing in all his psalms, I'm sure. But in this particular one, he's bringing the depth of his being into it. Oh, my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's as if he had become totally unaware, and almost oblivious of everything else about him. And he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It is an intimate psalm. It glorifies God. And it is also a psalm that describes the rescue or the operation of rescue upon the soul of a man. Well, let's look at this verse then, and then look at it in the context that we have. The first heading is the one that I want to draw positive things from, but I have to start in a negative way. The destruction of a soul. I don't mean that a soul is actually destroyed. I mean that it can go away of destruction and can be in endless states of being destroyed. The destruction of a soul. What is the story of our souls here tonight? The story of mine. Story of yours. Influences here and there, the ups and downs, the against the things of God and for the things of God, and then that experience. And then even in the experience of God, times when we were zealous, times when we were lax and careless, all these things, yet God is still there, and we are answerable to him. Here in verse 4, what I'd like to pick out is this, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. And we could ask these psalmist questions. Now, all right, I will come to the redeemeth in a moment with David. But you say that my life was on the road to destruction. The essence of my being, my soul, my total being was on the road to destruction. And that is really what he's saying. That those who are outside of the grace of God, that those who as yet have not got the experience of the grace of God, are on the way of destruction. It oftentimes doesn't look like that. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. In this present life, it says, that the person who hasn't yet known the grace of God is going that way. When the Holy Spirit comes and begins to enlighten a person, they do become aware of the way they are going. And if they continue that way, it is a very deliberate thing. And yet I would believe that if they are aware of that, then they have at least been enlightened, and I would believe that he who hath begun a good work in them will complete it. We follow those things that destroy or distract us. It's as if in this world we are living in, and we can be enticed towards it, a commitment, and sometimes a total commitment to our own desires, or that which promotes the things that gratify us. We live like that. Things that displease us, we're angry with. Things that please us are only acceptable. We can be moody. We can be hard. We can be vicious. We can be ambitious. We can be lustful. We can seek power. We can make other people's life miserable. There's a whole variety of things that we are free to do on the road to destruction. And we may think that we are causing others unhappiness, whereas really we are destroying ourselves. That's the terrible thing. So he doesn't talk about the people that are affected, that the people that are grieved, that the people that sorrow in seeing the thing. He says, I'm concerned about what happens to a person when he's going along the path of destruction. Does he not see the end of the road? Does he not see it's a self-destruct? Does he not see that it's to his own harm? The end of the road and existence separates us from God forever. And that to me must be the most terrible thing, because there is something in us that desires God, that seeks God, that wants God. What is there in us that is so rebellious and stubborn and hard? We are sinful by nature. And unless there is a divine conquest, we remain like that. Yes, we can even take the name of evangelical, all that. But unless there has been a radical change, it hasn't happened. And we know it hasn't happened unless there has been a great change in us. The way of destruction. It is not necessarily an unpleasant way. I believe that it is very gratifying in many ways, because it gratifies us. We do what we please and that pleases us. We have what we want and that pleases us. We are allowed to go along the moods that we are inclined to, and that pleases us as well. And yet, as we go along that way, we become something. We become a hardened sinner, sinful by nature, and by our very character, we have become a hardened sinner. And we fail to see the real purpose that God has for us. There is that who redeemeth thy soul from destruction. Implication mean that we are going along the way that was destructive, and that the end of that journey was a most dreadful thing. And there's this in verse 3. He says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Let's leave the forgiving for a moment. There's something to forgive. What is it? Iniquities. Well, what do we mean by iniquity? People might say, well, these are big words. Well, we're in a civilized society, and we're educated, and we've all been to school, so we ought to know words like this. But we know the word sin. What's the difference between sin and iniquity? Well, maybe it is a description of sin as it is in the eyes of God. We use it sometimes. When we say that somebody has done something very, very bad, we might say, well, that was a sinful, that was a wicked, that was a bad thing to do. But when we use a very strong word, we say, that was iniquitous. You heard it said, that was iniquitous. That was a vile thing. That was a dreadful thing to do. Our sin in the eyes of God is iniquitous. So in verses 3 and 4, we are given a description by implication here. Where was I going, Lord? Along the path of destruction. All the things that I did seemed pleasing enough, some of them anyway. And yet they left me alone to go the way I wanted. But all the while I was being deceived. I was going a way that would take me to my deserved end. And then God makes a comment and says, you realize it was a way of iniquity, an unhealthy way. An unhealthy way. Unhealthy attitudes and unhealthy desires. As well as this, he says, there is something else you need to remember on this path. And think of it as a path. Now, those are without grace, and maybe some here tonight, and finding out they're on that path. Yes, well, I'm on that path. I only do what I fancy doing. I only say what I want to say. And I'll say what I mean, whether it hurts or doesn't hurt. And I will not put myself out in any way for anybody or anything, or try to make peace with anyone at all. Then you're on that path, aren't you? It's a path of self-destruction. You are really showing the way you are going. See, how can we find out? It's God alone that knows if we are walking to glory. We have a good idea, but sometimes we discover by our very behavior pattern and what we're doing that we're not going that way at all. We are deluded. We are deluded. We have deceived ourselves. As well as this, says the psalm, there's something that men and women forget. And that is, we are such proud little creatures with our pathetic little bundle of things. And that's all it is. And you know, you think of the things we all have, and we all have a lot of things today. When you think of it, I don't mean this in any unkind way, but years ago, the things that are must today were extreme luxuries and out of the realms of possibilities not so very long ago. We deprive ourselves of nothing. We've got everything. And yet, put it all together, even include the car. And yeah, it may sound bulky. Put them together and put them in perspective of eternity and of God. And it's a little bundle that wouldn't be as big as this watch. And I throw my little bundle. And that keeps me from God. And that keeps me from considering immortal and eternal things. He described the brevity of my life. We know the verses well. For he, that is God, knoweth our frame. You might say, well, how can you know? My doctor knows my frame. He knows how much roughly I can take, or a friend knows, or the family know. You might say to a friend who's going to do something, and say, now don't do that because you can't tackle it. You haven't got the stamina for it. Why do you say I haven't got the stamina? Well, you just haven't got it, that's all. We're your friends and we're telling you that. We have an idea. But God, he knoweth our frame. Then he fills in. He remembereth that we are dust. We don't. You know, we can regard ourselves as very marvelous things. But he remembers all the time that we are dust. We came from dust. And our bodies return to dust. Dust to dust. Earth to earth. That's our story. That's the beginning of our body story anyway, and the end of it. As for man, his days are as grass, the most ordinary of things, the most ordinary. Grass, you see it everywhere. And our pride as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. See a little grass there, see that little patch there, there's a little flower there, and they think they're flourishing. You see, we have a couple of flowers here. We're very successful businessmen. Or we're very successful this. We've got a little daisy or a buttercup or whatever it may be. We are flourishing. We are the flower of the field. We're far nicer than the ordinary blades of grass even. And then God says, don't be stupid. For the wind passeth over it. And it is gone. Just like that. And the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. He's telling us those things. The God in whose hand my breath is, he's telling me, without God, I'm going on a path of destruction. Without God, I'm really destroying myself. Without God, I am living a life of iniquity in his sight. Without God, I remain in my frailty, and the little glory I have is no more than a buttercup or a daisy, and soon forgotten, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And my end is to be separated from God forever. That's in the psalm by implication. Yet the psalm is very powerful. The positive here is very powerful indeed. Let's take the second point I'd like to bring to you, the direction of a soul. When the Holy Spirit now begins to direct and shows the ability of God and how he can convince the soul. Now, it always amazes me. Sometimes I think, well, I cannot understand how anybody cannot see the gospel and believe. And other times I wonder, how can we ever convince anybody, and especially in this rowdy kind of age we have. And I think they've got to be rowdy today to cover the despair of the generation that we are living in. We have to do something to distract ourselves. In that kind of generation, you wonder, how am I going to convince that person? He has no time to listen. He has no inclination. He hasn't got a mind to. How can he be? How can you bring a backslider back? How can you warm the cold heart? How can you bring a person who is in the depth of unbelief? How can you go get a person who is enjoying the path of destruction and living a life of self-gratification and indulgence? However can they be won? He can. That's the amazing thing. If you are saved, praise God for it. If you are concerned forever for others, be encouraged. He is able. You see, there are things about us that God knows. We have a soul. Yes, we have bodies, and we make such a fuss of these bodies. We gratify these bodies in all sorts of ways. Our minds very often are preoccupied with our pathetic little bodies. We dress them and so on. We must respect them. I'm not saying that. But we can be all our lives concerned about the well-being of what I eat and what I drink and what I wear and what I do and all those things. Well, all right. These things are necessary. But when they become our total preoccupation, we have forgotten that we are born for greater things. We have forgotten that within this I have something I cannot dress with clothes. Within me I have something I cannot feed with food or quench its thirst with water or with tea or anything like that. It is within me that which can only be quenched in Christ, can only be satisfied in Christ, and that is my soul. How's your soul tonight? How's your soul? Our immortal soul. Our soul that cannot die. Our soul that is incapable of death. And every now and again the Holy Spirit comes and it stirs a person into thinking, you know that you cannot die. Yes, your body dies, your friends die, and you will die. But you know that you have a soul. And every now and again there is a concern. And sometimes it is a superficial concern. They have been shaken by some world event and they rush to church and they want to know about things, and then they've gone again like little butterflies. And then there are those that stay and they begin to consider the things of God. The Spirit is working in them, the Holy Spirit. God knows that we are sinful, and it's quite a shock to discover ourselves that we are, and that we're on this path of destruction. We're blind very often to all this. It is a painful thing when God opens our eyes. We can be very annoyed about it. Well, what does it matter? What does it matter? How annoyed we are. So long as our annoyance will be an enlightenment that leads us to God and leads us to grace. What does it matter how irritated we may be? It is of very little consequence. The entry of God into our lives. Do you remember, many of you here tonight, when God entered your life? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The entry of God. We can think in our life of the entry of many a friend. Some good, some bad. Some whose influences we thank God for now. Some we are rather sorry about. They did not lead us in a good way, maybe. But the entry of God. The entry of God. When the entry of God is there, it is because the Holy Spirit is working in us and we become increasingly conscious of our sin, of God. And in the psalm here, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name and the name of God. Why should I be concerned about the name of God? The name of God becomes something cherished in my heart. A name that is used and abused, a name that's used for blasphemy, a name that's used as a joke and ridicule, all that. In and outside, to a degree, churches sometimes, they can be that attitude to the name of God that has no respect towards it at all, or will not listen to anything about him. And yet the name of God is powerful. You read in the scriptures that the name of the Lord, that in the scriptures it shows us this remarkable thing, that God and his name are so related to one another that they seem inseparable. It's quite a remarkable thing. When they say that the name of God is there, they meant that God was there. When he said his name was there, that he was there. And now we have names. And we are known to our friends by our names. But it is different with God. He and his name are one. Can you see how terrible a thing it is to blaspheme? How terrible a thing it is to spurn the name of God, his holy name. He has learned from the depths of his soul to say, to bless his holy name. We wake up to our sin, our iniquity. We wake up to his holy name, therefore to God. And also we wake up to the fear of God. Go to the end of the psalm and we find it is a commendable thing to know something about the fear of God. Not as some kind of great, great, great grandfather that you can push about and he has to lean on your arm and you have to tell him what he ought to think and say. He's not like that. He's an everlasting is. We are babies, we're young, we're children, we're teenagers, we're middle age, we're old. We fade, our faculties go, we die. But he remaineth the same. He doesn't change. That's God. He's not young, he's not old, he's not middle age. He is God. He can laugh at our youth, he can laugh at our old age. We think we're special when we're young, we're not. We think we're wise when we're old, we're not. We are as the dust, and he knoweth our frame. The grace of God deals with my sin. His character is such that he cannot receive sin. He cannot receive sin. If you are still in your sin here tonight, he will not receive you in court. He will not have you in heaven. You'll just not be allowed in. Not that defiler shall ever enter in. You can play about with people. You can be difficult, you can be awkward, you can be what you like. But with God, there is no argument. Is there such a thing as a forgiven then person, we asked David? And he said, yes, there is. And he describes forgiveness to it here. And it is absolutely beautiful. If some of you are beginning to doubt the measure of the forgiveness in the gospel, then listen to these words. The Lord is merciful, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now, does it sometimes come to you? Sure it does. We are familiar with a hymn book. Can you remember the hymn now, where you can see the hymn writer, part of his hymn was inspired with that. Jesus, lover of my soul, plenteous grace in thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Can you see how these phrases from the scripture have inspired the hearts of men and women? In him there is plenteous mercy. And plenteous in mercy. How much mercy? Plenty. Is there any more? Plenty. And then in verse 10 he says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We do not go to heaven on the basis of this salvation. We do not get there because of what we are. There is a place where he doesn't deal with us as we are ourselves. Be glad for that. What then are the benefits? Here they are. Verse 3. He forgiveth all thine iniquities. That's in the Old Testament. It's looking to the New, but it's there. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. My sin. Throw your mind back. You won't have to go far back before you come against a sin. Sin. Past. Today. present, future. That's the all. Here then is a God, I discover, what an amazing God. How many sins is he willing to forgive me? He will forgive it all thine iniquities. Well, that's a very remarkable thing. And then how does he do it? Well, he redeems, it says in verse 4. He does something that costs a great deal, which we'll look at in a moment. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. He's willing to pay a price to rescue you from being destroyed. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. And what will he do? He crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. He's willing to do that. And you might say, well, tell me more. Where will he put my sin? What's he going to do with it? And then he says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It's interesting, in the Bible class that we had the other day, something, I hadn't noticed it like this before. It was commented by one person that the north and the south are fixed points. They don't move, they're fixed. North is north and south is south. And you're either looking northwards or you're looking southwards, but they are fixed points. But there are no fixed points for east and west. That is, we are west here, and yet for other people, we are east, aren't we, of America. You see, east and west, you chase each other around. There is no fixed point. You can stretch it if you like, and they never meet. But even in this world, they will never meet because there is no fixed point. And they'd understand that. What about my sin? As far as the east is from the west, it's always far. It never catches up. It's never in the same place at the same time. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions. Every time I broke his law, every time I failed to love him, every time I failed to love my neighbor, every time I failed to show the principle of love in my heart, every time I did that and broke his laws, he is willing to throw my failure that it never meets me again. This is a very remarkable forgiveness. But how does he redeem? And at what cost? Look at the text again. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. The word redeem, it's a powerful word. It means salvation, but salvation at a cost. Now, in the New Testament, the apostle Peter took up these words. He must have been thrilled by them. He took them up. And he applied them in the context of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll read you verses from 1 Peter 1 and verses 24 and 5. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Well, you can see he's quoting. He's thinking of Psalm 103 and also this reference in Isaiah. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Very much the same thing. He's not going verbatim on it, but nevertheless, he's giving the essence of what is there. And then he says this with a difference, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. You'll find that in this psalm as well. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. What is the word of the Lord, Peter? And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You see, the lovely transition from one into the other. Yes, it is still, as he says in Psalm 103, he says, when he says to, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant to those that remember his commandments to do them, and so on. It goes to this idea and the thought of the everlasting. And Peter puts it like this. He takes the grass and the flower falleth away, and this is the word of the Lord endureth forever. Tell me, Peter, what is his word? And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What is it, Peter? Tell me. Being born again. That's the word of the Lord. That's the gospel. First of all, he says the word of the Lord endureth forever. Then he says this word is a gospel. And then he tells me what the gospel is. It means that there must be a spiritual miracle in me. Being born again. How? not of corruptible seed. Why does he say that? Well, everything I know, every seed we have lives for a while, then dies, has this little flower, this bird, this flower, its fruit, whatever it is, and then falleth away. And then the process over again of life and death and life and death and so on. He says, that is corruptible seed. That's corruptible seed. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. What then? But of incorruptible. A seed that is incorruptible. Then we ask Peter, what is this incorruptible seed? And he says, back again by the word of God, by the gospel preached unto you. So what is he saying? The seed is the word of God. What is this word? It is Jesus Christ. It is his redemption. It is the gospel, the truth about him. So what it then is contained in the seed? It is this. It's a seed full of life, of course. There's knowledge here. There's life here. It's to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's to know that he was sent to this world for a divine purpose. It is to know that he came here to die in order that we might live. It is to know that on Calvary, that there he took upon himself all my iniquity, all my frailty, all my unhealthiness in my attitudes and so on. Everything that separated me from God, he takes on himself, and he takes the wrath of God, the punishment of God, and dies in my place. There is a resurrection which confirms all this thing, all this truth. Then in the same chapter by Peter, it talks about the seed of life, and it describes it more directly as a precious blood of Christ. Let's come nearer. Yes, it is the Son of God. It is the gospel. Now then tell me precisely, where is that part that is vital to the gospel? See, many might believe, all right, I believe in Jesus Christ. All right, I believe in the word gospel. Who doesn't? Who would take the name of Christian generally? What is there that is that thing that makes a difference? It is the blood of Christ. Peter then goes again to the Old Testament, and he brings it into the New when he says that Jesus Christ, he said, he's not a lamb. He's like a lamb. Well, who else said that? John the Baptist. Behold, the Son of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He has this in mind. And Peter said, he's like a lamb, he's not a lamb. They used to look for a lamb in the Old Testament, as perfect a lamb as you could get, not any old lamb. A person wouldn't dare bring a lamb that had some blemish in it and say, well, use this one because it's not much use anyway for the sacrifice. No, it had to be as perfect a lamb as possible if it was to be sacrificed to God. But there would be some blemish, because by very nature of things it would be. But not him. Without spots, without wrinkle, without blemish, without sin, without lie, without duplicity. This is the Son of God. We dare not blaspheme against his name. And turning away from him is every bit as much the same thing. This Son of God, and God, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is a penalty he paid for our sin? Death, equal to damnation in hell forever for all of us. But how did he die? He shed his blood. The blood of Christ. There, one hymn is put it like this, in a poetic way. He says, where does his blood go to? He says, it's like a fountain now. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty state. What he's saying is this, that we believe that he paid the penalty for our sin, and when we believe in him, that seed of life has taken effect. And there has come in our lives the blossom of conversion, and we have believed in him. We have found a trusting place. We have found the gospel. We have found the word that endureth forever. We have found that blessed forgiveness who forgiveth. And you can go back and say, thank you, Lord, that in Christ I can see how true these things are. And what are they? For the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And this one, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And all this now in Christ takes on a new meaning. And Peter, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, takes Psalm 103 and brings it into the context of the new and says, here is a place of pardon. Here is a place of forgiveness. It is a person. It is a cross where he's crucified. It is in his blood. It is in that sacrifice that satisfies God, that when we come to him, we receive that forgiveness and we become the children of God. We are born again. We belong to him. Then lastly, the dedication of a soul. Verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord. Once you have proved the mercy of the Lord, it is an ongoing thing. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And his righteousness unto children's children. Imagine what you begin now. If you're a young person now, or it's happened in your family, maybe you're the first to be converted. And then I can say this to you, that then grace has invaded your family. Claim. Back and before. Claim. Claim the promises of God. And for our children, and our children's children, claim. Why? Because the mercy of God is an ongoing thing to the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. It has far-reaching effects when one person is truly converted. Then particularly, in verse 18, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments, to do them. If this has happened, he says, if this covenant of grace is yours, if you have known or been brought into this place of forgiveness, that you're a child of God, an heir of glory, then my commandments, do them. What are thy commandments? I give you grace now to love me and love your neighbor, to do them. And what else? In verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. That is our future. No wonder he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then at the beginning, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. There are no part-time Christians. There's no partial gratitude. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. O my Saviour, lifted from the earth for me, draw me in thy mercy nearer unto thee. Lift my earthbound longings, fix them, Lord, above. Draw me with a magnet of thy mighty love. And I come, Lord Jesus, dare I turn away? No, thy love hath conquered, and I come today. Maybe someone tonight, now listen again. And I come, Lord Jesus, dare I turn away? No, thy love hath conquered, and I come today, bringing all my burdens, sorrow, sin, and care. At thy feet I lay them, and I leave them there. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we ask thee that there might be many this night that might be able to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. That there might be that intimate moment of faith and repentance when a soul comes from darkness into light. We pray, O Lord, for that simple trust and yet profound gift of faith. Hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.